That I will be reading in a minute is from Jeremiah chapter 29 verses 1 to 14, and at least in this Bible, this Pew Bible, it's on page 788. So Jeremiah chapter 29 verses 1 to 14, and if you could just send a quick prayer up for me because there's a few difficult names in here. A letter to the exiles. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jehoiakim and the queen mother, the court officials, and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the artisans had gone into exile from Jerusalem. He entrusted the letter to Elazar, son of Shaphan, and to Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. It said, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I ask that you would speak to us now from your word through your Holy Spirit and open our hearts to it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. I was just remembering as we sang that hymn that I think that tune, Regent Square, was one of the favourite hymn tunes of Canon Searle Barnes, who was the vicar here when we were curate. And I just remember him over here singing heartily in the tenor line, as he did for that great hymn tune. So it is so good to be back, and it'd be wonderful if you could turn back to that passage that was so well read to us a few minutes ago from Jeremiah chapter 29. Either in the church Bible, if you have it, or your phone, or like Moses on a tablet, or wherever you've got the Bible these days, Jeremiah chapter 29, and these first few verses. And the reason we're having this passage, as Anthony explained, is because I was told that you are, in fact, looking at the book of Daniel, starting last week, and then over these next few weeks. And I thought, well, here is a passage which gives a context to that. In fact, here is a letter written to the exiles that very probably Daniel would have heard read out because he was only a boy at the time, and this letter was sent to the exiles. So we need to see something of that background. If you're interested in dates and things, it was in 597 BC that Nebuchadnezzar first came to Jerusalem and besieged it, and then they surrendered the city and he took off a bunch of exiles, including Ezekiel, among others, and also Daniel and his three friends that you'll be reading about, well, you've already read about last week in Daniel chapter 1. And then 10 years later, Nebuchadnezzar came again because the city had rebelled, and this time he was having no nonsense. He besieged the city for 18 months. There was disease and starvation and death and destruction. In the end, he broke into the city and completely destroyed it. The city of Jerusalem was flattened and burned, including the temple that Solomon had built, and the rest of the people, many of them who had survived, were carried off into exile. It was, in fact, that year 587 was the most traumatic experience, really, of the whole of the Old Testament in terms of the people of God. And the reactions of the people to that event varied in different ways. On the one hand, there was the kind of complete despair that some people fell into. They thought, well, this is it then. This is the end of us as a people. There's no future hope for Israel at all. You read Ezekiel chapter 37, the valley of dry bones, and they were saying, that's what we are. We might as well be in the grave, dead. On the other hand, there were some people who were saying, well, don't worry, it'll all be over soon, a few more years, and Babylon will change its mind. It was just a sort of a short, sharp shock, a rap in the nist. We'll get back soon, and that's what Prophet Hananiah was prophesying, you remember, in Jeremiah 28. He said, 2 years and they'll be back. Actually, he was dead in 2 months because he was a false prophet, so his prophecy didn't come true. But neither false pessimism or false optimism wasn't really the right answer. The big question was, where is the Lord? As Andy was saying, this God with capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord God of Israel, where is he? This God of the Exodus, the God of David, the God of the prophets, where is he? What is he doing? Has he got anything to say? And when God has something to say, he either speaks through a prophet, but in this case, with Jeremiah being the prophet in Jerusalem, the exiles were now 1,000 miles away, so he couldn't speak to them anymore, so he sent them a letter instead. And that's what we have here in Jeremiah chapter 29. It's the letter sent in the diplomatic bag to those exiles, including, as I said, Daniel and his three friends, who were quite probably there when it was read out. And the first thing that I'd like us to see in these verses is how God gives to the exiles a surprising new perspective on what had just happened. Here's a question. Who was responsible for the people of Israel being in exile in Babylon? Well, if you read these verses that were read to us so carefully, you'll notice a difference between verse 1, which talks about the people that Nebuchadnezzar carried into exile, and verse 4, which where God says, the people whom I, God, carried into exile. So who did it? And the answer, of course, is that it was both. Both are true from different perspectives. What you would have seen at ground level, as it were, in just straightforward human history, was the armies of Babylon, those evil, wicked soldiers, burning, destroying, raping, killing, doing all the horrible things that happens in wartime. There was destruction and trauma and loss on a terrible scale. That happened. And yet, at another level, what the eye of the prophet saw was the hand of God mysteriously behind the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, because this is what God had said would happen. It's what God had been warning them about for 40 years in the ministry of Jeremiah. And of course, that somehow God was in this, that was exactly what many of the Israelites couldn't accept. They either thought that their God, Yahweh, had deserted them and had just fallen asleep, or maybe got too old, or he wasn't strong enough, and the gods of Babylon had defeated him at last. That's what some of them were thinking. And they then decided, well, we might as well go and worship other gods. And they did. We read about that in Jeremiah chapter 40. But no, what God is saying here through this letter to the exiles is, yes, Israel has been defeated and Jerusalem has been destroyed, but the God of Israel is still on the throne. He's still in control. He's still in charge of what's happening, and he has a plan and a purpose even beyond it. Now, that's something that's very difficult to grasp or to even accept when you're right up against it. It's all very well to look back to past history hundreds of years ago and say, yeah, God did this, God did that, God was there, and so on. But when circumstances are right in your face and the struggle is there and people are being destroyed, then where is God in this? Especially when it seems as if God was backtracking on all that he'd been doing before. I don't know if you noticed that in this passage several times it talks about those whom God had carried from Jerusalem to Babylon. But that's the wrong direction. The whole story of the Old Testament, the story of the Bible really, had gone in the other direction. God had brought people out of the land of Babylon, the Tower of Babel, which is where he called Abraham from, and brought them into this land where ultimately they'd set his name in Jerusalem, the city of God, where the temple was built, the city of David. The history of the Bible went from Babel to Jerusalem. And it's almost as if God has pressed the rewind button on his control of history and reversed his plans. What's he up to? Has he forgotten his promise to Abraham? Has he forgotten that he was going to bless all the nations on the world through this people? That's what he promised to Abraham. How can that happen if Israel's in exile? It's hard to know what God is doing sometimes, except by faith. I'm just old enough to remember the consternation that was in the minds and the talk of the adults in my home back in Belfast in the early 1950s, when the Chinese government, the then new communist government in China, threw out all the Western missionaries out of their country when they came to power. Hundreds of missionaries were thrown out of China. Many, many died and perished as well. And I still have that memory of almost in whispers people talking about China and this terrible thing that had happened. What was going to happen to the church in China? What would happen to mission in China if this largest country in the world with the largest missionary force in the world had now been expelled? Wouldn't it be the end? Well, I can tell you that today, this Sunday, there have been more Christians worshiping in churches in communist China today than in all of Western Europe put together, including Britain. Because the end of Western mission in China didn't mean the end of the church. God had his plan and his purpose even 60 years ago. And we might think the same sort of thing about what's happening in the Middle East today and wonder, what on earth is God up to? Can God have any part in these horrendous realities of the war, first of all in Iraq and then in Syria and ISIS and the flood of migrants and the suffering that they've been doing? I wrote that question to a friend of mine, an Arab Christian living in Lebanon, who lives just 40 miles from the Syrian border and whose wife is Syrian. And I said, maybe, you know, in 50 years' time, we might be able to see that God has been doing something even in the midst of these horrors. He wrote an email back to me, almost rebuking me, and he said this. He said, I believe that we as Arab Christians will not need to wait 50 years or so to see that God is at work. What is actually taking place in the Middle East and North Africa in the midst of the tragedies of the so-called Arab Spring is really beyond belief. And let me share a few examples. This is still from his email. There has never been a serious attempt to reach out to Muslims who lived in the strict and fundamentalist areas of Syria. That was pretty well impossible to take place by Syrian Christians due to religious and political factors. But now, with over 1 million refugees, most of them coming from those areas, the church in Lebanon has been able to reach out to them with the gospel message, as well, of course, as food and clothes and all kinds of support that they're doing for refugees, the million or more Syrian refugees in Lebanon. He carries on. This is still my friend. Not long ago, I preached at a Baptist church, and he names his city, I won't do that, where 80% of the audience were Muslims in the church. And perhaps more than 30% of them have already committed their lives to Christ. A mother of six children who's a graduate of Sharia law from Damascus University and now a refugee in Lebanon said to my wife, "The most amazing thing that happened to us was not escaping the death and destruction of Jubar, which is where they used to live, but finding the Messiah, Jesus, who has changed our minds and our hearts." So even in the midst of those circumstances, this is the perspective that somehow we need to hold on to, that God remains in control. And that's what you see in this letter. That's what enables Jeremiah to tell these basically refugees of war, they were dragged out of their country and put down in Babylon, tell them to settle down there. It must have sounded very unpopular advice, but that's what he says, settle there. You're not going to be there just for 2 years or 2 months. You're going to be there for two generations. So grow, increase, fulfill the Abraham promise. It's not your permanent home, but it's where God has put you now. And that's one reason why I think that Daniel and his friends heard this letter. Because if you were here last week and heard Helen speaking on Daniel 1, you'll probably remember that there is a remarkable degree to which those four young men accepted their place in Babylon. They said yes to a pagan education, yes to a change of their names, yes to government employment and the government that had destroyed their city. They also said no to the food from the king's table and their various reasons for that. So they knew where to draw the line. But the point is that in many ways, Daniel and his friends accepted their situation because God had put them there. Very difficult, not at all easy for them to do or for us to do. When we sometimes face circumstances in our lives, or when we look out on our world and we become frustrated and angry about what is happening and distressed, to hold on to this biblical truth that in the midst of it all, God is at work. Not that God is making bad things happen, but that when bad things happen, God hasn't gone on holiday. God is still working his plan and his purpose out. And that being the case, it leads us then to the second main point here, not just a surprising perspective on their situation, but a very surprising new mission, which comes in verse 7. And I have to say that I would not like to have been the man who had to read this letter out when he got to this verse. Because verse 7 says, "Also, you exiles in Babylon who've just been yanked there by Nebuchadnezzar, also seek the peace and prosperity," literally the shalom, "of the city to which I've carried you," which means Babylon. "Pray to the Lord for it, because in its shalom is your shalom." Pray to the Lord for Babylon. I mean, what? Here are people who are prisoners of war, effectively, in a foreign country that has destroyed their city. And God says through Jeremiah, "I want you to settle down there, seek the welfare of the people you live among, and pray for them." But surely that's impossible. In fact, I dare say that somebody probably thought this letter had been, intercepted by the Babylonian censor and changed at this point, because they knew what they had to pray for. Here's what they say in Psalm 122, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure." And what do they want for Babylon? Well, they knew what they wanted for Babylon. You read Psalm 137. "By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion." And then they go on at the very end of that horrific psalm, these exiles in Babylon, "Daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is the one who repays you according to what you did to us, who dashes your children against the rocks, the way you did with ours." That was the mood among the exiles, was the desire for vengeance. And here Jeremiah says, no, you need to be there and to seek the welfare and pray for those who are your enemies. This turns them from mourners into missionaries. They're enemies. "Pray for them," says Jeremiah. This is, I think, the closest, in my opinion, just about the closest that the Old Testament ever gets to what Jesus said when he told his disciples to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, which can't be easy. In fact, if you ask, well, why should I love my enemies? Jesus says, well, because God does. If God did not love his enemies, none of us would ever have become his friends. And here is Jeremiah saying to these people, you're there in Babylon, but you still are the people of God. You still are the children of Abraham. You still are the people whom God has called to be a blessing to the nations. So start where you are. Be a blessing to those people around you, even if they were and are the people of your enemies, the population of the nation of Babylon whose king has just destroyed your country. And once again, I can't help thinking that Daniel took that seriously. Because you'll come to this in your study of Daniel, but when you get to Daniel chapter 4, when he's already an old man, and Nebuchadnezzar also had been reigning for many years, that Nebuchadnezzar had a very bad dream, as he seems to have done several times. And in Daniel chapter 4, he's got this dream about a great big tree with branches all over the world, and then he hears a voice from heaven saying, chop it down. And then the dream changes, as dreams do, and he hears another voice saying, drive him out like an ox to eat grass. And he doesn't know what this dream means, and none of his advisors can tell him. So he brings in Daniel, and Daniel listens to King Nebuchadnezzar telling him this dream, and Daniel suddenly realizes this dream is about Nebuchadnezzar. Now, what would you be thinking at that point? Here is the man who destroyed your city, destroyed your temple, dragged you off into captivity as a boy, and here you are hearing him talking about this revelation from God. Nebuchadnezzar is for the chop. And wouldn't you be rejoicing and saying, thank God I've lived long enough to see God's vengeance on my enemies? Well, not Daniel. You read chapter 4, and when he understood what the dream meant, he was so upset that he couldn't speak. And Nebuchadnezzar had to persuade him to. And he actually begins by saying, oh, king, I wish this dream was for your enemies and not for you, but it is for you. And he explained to him that he was under God's judgment, and if he didn't repent and change his ways and become more merciful to the poor and the oppressed, then he would suffer this judgment, but he offered him a way to avoid it. Now, how come? How does Daniel get to that point where he can effectively offer to his enemy a way out of the judgment of God? Well, I suggest that it was probably because he was praying for him. Of course, I have no proof of that. But we know that Daniel was a man of prayer. Daily he prayed 3 times, as we used to sing as children. It tells us that in chapter 6. And I wonder who was top of the list of Daniel's prayer times. And I just wonder, was it Nebuchadnezzar? Was Daniel doing what Jeremiah said? Seek the welfare of the city where I... Well, he'd been doing that. He'd been in government service all his life as a faithful man of integrity, as we read about in chapter 6. And pray for it. Well, pray for its king. You see, because it's very hard to go on hating somebody if you're praying for them every day. And that, I think, was Daniel's reality. He was doing what this letter said. He was being a blessing to the city where God had put him, even though he would have known that Babylon stood under the judgment of God. Because Jeremiah writes another great scroll to Babylon later on, and we read it in chapter 50 and 51 of Jeremiah. And it's a scroll of God's judgment on Babylon. Babylon's time will come. We'll get there in just a moment. But even though he knew that Babylon as a whole culture, as a whole civilization, was under God's judgment, he was nevertheless prepared to serve and to care and to seek the welfare of the people around him and to do a good job of work. And I wonder whether that speaks to us in our country and culture today as well. We live in a world, and particularly here in the West and in Britain included, in a culture which I personally think stands under God's judgment, in which I think probably time is running out on the West, and in which other great nations are coming to power. And this is the way history moves. But does that mean that we just sit back and wait for it to happen, or for God to take us to heaven or whatever else? No, it means that we are still here where we are, to be good citizens, to be seeking the welfare of those who are around us, to do good things, to speak good things, to be people of prayer, as Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2, all kinds of prayer for all kinds of authorities. That is part of our mission, is to be a blessing where we are, sharing the good news of Jesus, doing what is good, bringing people the salt and the light of the kingdom of God. And that is something that every one of us can do, from our neighbors to the world around us, to our country and to our workplace. So that's the mission that God gave to these people, surprising though it was in their circumstances. And you'll read more of that in the book of Daniel. And that brings us, thirdly and finally, towards the end of this letter, to a surprising new hope. Surprising perspective, God was still in charge. Surprising new mission, seek the welfare of the people. And here we have this surprising new hope, which comes in verses 10 to 14. Because as I just mentioned very briefly near the beginning, the reason why Israel was in exile in Babylon was precisely because of God's judgment on them. That God had told them for centuries that if they continued in sin and rebellion and disobedience and corruption and idolatry and oppression, God would drive them out of his land. And they had, and so he did. And so they ended up in exile under the covenant judgment of God. And as I said, many of them thought, that's the end. There's no more hope. And so this word of verses 10 to 14, where God says there is hope, there is a future, is deeply surprising. Now, it wasn't going to be immediate. There's no quick fix. It's going to be 70 years. 70 years for Babylon. Those whom Jeremiah wrote this letter to would never see this with their own eyes. Many of them, pretty well all of them, except the very young children, would die in exile in Babylon. But this word gave them hope for the future. Babylon would run its course. Like all empires, ancient and modern, its time will come. And when Babylon comes to an end, then comes this great verse 11. God says, I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Probably one of the most famous promise verses in the Bible. I'm sure that some of us have got that written somewhere or underlined in our Bible, or maybe it's on a little picture framed in our living room or somewhere. We know this verse, but have you ever seen its context? This is such a surprising word of hope to people who are under God's judgment. It's not a kind of facile, oh, God's going to be nice, isn't it wonderful? No, this is a surprising word that even through and beyond judgment, God has got his plans and his purpose for his people. And I say his people because the you in this verse is plural. We often, of course, treat it as a personal word of assurance, and I think we can do that and claim it, as it were, for ourselves because we're part of God's people. But the verse originally, in its context, was a word for God's people, that he will always have a plan and purpose for the people of Israel and the people that become through the Messiah Jesus. So there's a future. There's hope. So what? Does that then lead to an outpouring, as it were, of rejoicing and glee and praise? Well, look what verses 12 to 14 say. No, no. You must call upon me. You must seek me with all your heart. You must come back to me. This is a call to repentance and to turning back to the Lord, seeking him again in obedience. And once again, I'm convinced that Daniel put this into practice. And this time we know, not just by guesswork, that Daniel was actually reading the book of Jeremiah. When we get to Jeremiah chapter 9, Daniel chapter 9, and we're going to take a look at that this evening if you come back. In Daniel chapter 9, he actually tells us that he was reading the prophecies of the scroll of Jeremiah. And he realized when Jeremiah said 70 years, well, that must be getting pretty close. So he must have been a pretty old man by Daniel chapter 9. And so what does he do? Does he call his three friends in for a praise party, you know, or something? No, no. He falls on his knees in confession of the sin of his people. You see that as we look at it in Daniel chapter 9. Because Daniel realized that whatever future there was for God's people would depend on God's grace and God's forgiveness. And even then he realized that his people were not worthy to receive that. But still there was hope. And so these final words of this letter enable Israel, even in exile, even in suffering, even through the death and the bereavement and all that they had suffered, to look up and to look forward and to believe not in some facile, shallow, it's all going to be all right, don't worry, be happy, nothing like that, but to believe that God will always ultimately be true to his promise made originally to Abraham, that God would keep this people in order to make them a blessing to the world. And we know, of course, that ultimately that came true through our Lord Jesus Christ, because the history of this people does go on. They do come back to the land. And hundreds of years later, God sends his son when the time is right, says Paul in Galatians. So here we are then, as we draw to a conclusion. What have we seen? Three surprises, I think, in this background to the book of Daniel. First of all, this surprising new perspective, and yet it's actually the old truth that God is still on the throne and he will remember his own. God is in charge, no matter what it seems like. Secondly, it brings this surprising new mission to these exiles in Babylon. And yet, of course, it was the original mission to be a blessing to the nations, as God had called Abraham to be, and to a surprising new hope. And yet it was nothing more than the ancient hope of God's covenant commitment to bless his own people, ultimately for the good of the rest of the world. And so that letter, this word of God to the exiles, which I believe Daniel and his friends would have heard, it changes refugees, mourners, victims that they were as exiles into resident, missionary, visionaries for God's future. And the challenge to us is, what are we going to be in God's time and in our own generation? Let's pray together, and then I'll hand back to Anthony. Father, thank you that your word, spoken and written through Jeremiah hundreds of years ago to those ancient people in their need and suffering, still speaks to us across the centuries because you caused it to be written down and included in the scriptures for our learning. So help us, we pray, to draw challenge and encouragement to us, and also to be those who will seek to be a blessing where we are for your sake and for the sake of the gospel. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.